hope you enjoy listening to this weekly podcast from Lifeline Church. You can find out more and discover our other podcasts by searching for Lifeline Church, visiting lifelinechurch.co.uk, or by taking a look at our YouTube channel, Lifeline Church Dagenham.
So what we thought we'd do was have a crack at some of the questions that came from Slido last time round. And so these were questions that were submitted, and then afterwards you'll see the Slido code to enter questions for the next time. So these were questions that came during Nick's talk, which was on chapter 7 of Acts. So John T, who is our Sanhedrin today?
Good question. I was thinking, reflecting on this, I was thinking about the Sanhedrin and what their role was within this story, and the sort of the opposition that they put up to Stephen as he was clearly sort of demonstrating what the Holy Spirit wanted to do in that situation. And reflecting on that, I mean, you could take it a few different angles. You could think of it as like the culture of the day. So today's culture being against the church and against the Holy Spirit. You could also see it as sort of the organized church and religion and these sort of traditions that we want to see the Holy Spirit break through and to sort of move in. But then I was also thinking, actually for us, that's not particularly beneficial to sort of see, because our battle isn't against flesh and blood, it's against principalities and powers. And these things can sit within us. And when we switch off from what the Holy Spirit is doing, we can actually be the Sanhedrin at times. We can be the one that sort of blocks our ears from what the Holy Spirit's doing and gnashes our teeth at times when we get challenged on something that's quite deeply rooted into our lives. And so I thought really the way to sort of take this in a way that actually can have a positive effect on our lives is to see in what ways, in what parts of our life would cause us to gnash our teeth, would cause us to block our ears and to throw stones at anyone that's bringing the word of God to us and a challenge that comes from the Holy Spirit.
Good, thank you, John T. Okay, the second question, I think Daniel was going to do this one, but he's in Together Mix. So what habits or disciplines can young members of the church learn from the rest of the church to deepen our knowledge of the scripture? So when I was looking at, I think, well, habits, disciplines, possibly, but when God's been speaking to us about being a households together with Christ at the center, we're talking about multi-generational discipleship. And so to me, the key thing that I see from this is a confirmation of what God's told us to do, which is invest in each other. And there's that bit in Micah, I think, talks about the hearts of the father or the parents being turned to the children and the hearts of the children being turned to the parents. And so how do we do that? Well, we take an interest. We let the Spirit of God build our heart and our compassion for people of other generations, and we see those boundaries smashed. So I think there are loads of stories that we can share with each other, ways that we can serve and love each other, that's the beginning of forming that relationship. So I think that would be what I would advise for that. How can we work with the Holy Spirit in a woke world?
Yeah, so I thought, wow, that's a bit of a tricky question, but then in a way I also thought it's a really easy question. But even when we look at what's going on in Acts, these guys are not operating in a culture that's like ready and willing to receive the message of the gospel. And when you think about what Jesus brought, often described as, you know, like this upside down kingdom, the first being last, coming to serve and not to be served, it's never really been the way in which the world works, because the gospel requires us, you know, rebellious humans to recognize Jesus as Lord. So that's always going to be pretty controversial, no matter what kind of time period we find ourselves in. So yeah, just like every generation of Christians before us, we work with the Holy Spirit to declare the good news in word, in deed, in the way that we act, in our culture. And we ask the Holy Spirit to transform us so that he can transform through us as well. And I was just remembered, even in chapter 1 of verse 8, when Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit, he says to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and then go out to the ends of the earth. And for Stephen, that power looked like losing his life. It didn't look like physically overcoming, but yeah, we've got an opportunity to put God in his rightful place, which is more important, I believe, than getting drawn into culture wars or what might kind of be the trend or the thing of the time. So as the agenda of the world is always changing, God doesn't change. So, yeah.
The lifelong students of God's word formed a community that resisted the Holy Spirit. Jesus said the truth will set you free. How do we ensure we are the latter? So effectively, how do we keep our hearts soft and responsive towards God? And so my thought on that was, we want to invest in loving him. And just like you would someone that's important in your life, you take time to talk to them, you spend time with them, you want to serve them to bring them joy. You enjoy them and enjoy being enjoyed by them. And so the more that you learn about them, in this case, reading the Word of God, the more that discovery and that love grows. Now, sometimes you realize your heart's grown cold, or there is a slight resistance coming into you. So once that's revealed to you, that's the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal that to you. At which point we say, oh gosh, I don't want to go that way. God, save me from a hardened heart, soften me again. And then there's a process of repentance, but then we just get into what I previously mentioned, what would invest into this relationship, and we recommit to those things. Does Jesus approve of Stephen being rude to the others in order to protect Jesus?
So in terms of Stephen being rude, I think probably the bit of the passage that is being referred to is where he calls the religious leaders a stiff-necked people. And he's talking about why do you resist God? And I think we've got good reason to think that Stephen isn't just being rude for the sake of it here, that he's not just flying off on a tirade and just randomly insulting them, that he's actually quoting the Old Testament. So 20 times in the Old Testament, God himself calls his people a stiff-necked people. As they choose to reject him again and again and again. But God's heart is to try and draw them back. It's out of love for his people. And when you look at the context of when Stephen says this, it's kind of sandwiched between at the start, he's giving this impassioned speech to the people, trying to share the truth of who God is and what he's done throughout history. And he calls them his brothers. And then at the end of the passage, we see that he's asking God to forgive them. So when you see it in context, you realize that actually Stephen's not being motivated by hate here. He's being motivated by love for these people. And that completely changes how you view his words. And actually, when you look at Jesus himself, he used some pretty harsh language when he was on the earth and he kind of talked to the religious leaders. He called the Pharisees a nest of snakes. He even went into the temple and turned over the tables, got put a whip together. He did some pretty harsh-looking things. But actually, this was about Jesus accessing the Father's heart, which was to draw people back to himself. And so it seems that Stephen's more in line with the heart of God here, more in line with the heart of Jesus, which is to try and wake people up to the truth. And actually, we see Jesus standing in approval at the right hand of God. So it seems like Jesus is approving of him here. And just to finish, the leaders in this passage are deep in sin. They're rejecting God, but they're blind to it. They're not aware of it. And actually, you know, if you're in a burning house and you're not aware of it, you don't want someone to kind of politely ask you to leave. You want them to sort of shout and get you out of that building. You know, if you're on the operating table, you want the surgeon to have a sharp knife, not a blunt knife. So these words might seem harsh that Stephen's using, but it's motivated by love, and it's God working through him to try and wake his people up.
Thank you very much, gentlemen. Questions for today? So this is episode 10, and we are looking at chapter 8. And so each chapter I look at, I kind of think, what is the theme that kind of comes from this chapter? And so this was the theme that came to me today. So the idea is God can bring precious things out of really tough, pressured, messy situations. And so the chapter of Acts, I think, can be divided in, chapter of Acts 8 can be divided into kind of three sections. First of all, we see the response to Stephen's murder. We see a revival that Philip is involved in Samaria. And we see Philip meeting the Ethiopian. So I'm going to kind of skip the middle one. Not to say it's not important and there's not great stuff in there, but this is kind of, it's the first section and the last section that I felt to focus on. So here we go. So we've just, Nick had just finished off the last session talking about Stephen being stoned to death. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So this character is being introduced to us, this nemesis, this enemy that is Saul. And you see him here. This is while they were stoning, he was there with all the coats, he was watching on. You can kind of get this sense of, oh, here's the bad guy. It's like in a movie, you see the bad guy lurking in the corner. Though his hands aren't currently doing the crime or doing the murder, you just see him. Okay, he's the puppet master in all of this. And so he's set up for this massive role in the book of Acts, which we'll get the massive twist on in a few chapters. So Saul personifies the persecution. Even the language of it, he went from house to house. Where did we last hear that phrase? Right in Acts chapter 2, they went from house to house with glad and sincere hearts. And now Saul is going from house to house, dragging men and women off to prison. And so you can just see the pressure on the church is just suddenly being exerted. Previously, we'd seen Peter and John flogged and beaten for the gospel. Now we've just seen the first murder for the gospel. Can you feel like, oh, what was such exciting and joyous moments? It's like, oh, the season's changing. And it's a big question. How is the church going to respond to this change in season? Are we kind of losing the joy of the whole thing now that we see this threat coming on? So persecution, we're not under threat of death in this country at this point in time. So talk to the person next to you for a minute. What might persecution look like in your world? Okay, so when you're not fitting in, that sense of just being ostracized, kept aside because you're not engaging in what they engage with. Yep, okay. Someone over this section. Okay. Yeah, so not allowed to talk about God or it being frowned upon or discouraged in some way. So we can face kind of persecution. The church has always faced persecution. Some would say actually the church has done better when it is violently persecuted. There was a early church father, Tertullian, who said the blood of Christians is seed. The blood of Christians is seed. So when blood is shed, it brings forth new life. I mean, that's pretty scary. Scary phrase. I'm not sure how quite I feel about that. But if you look back in church history, there have been all kinds of people that have suffered. This is a picture depicting Polycarp. So he was killed around about 155 AD. Some report that he studied under Peter? No, it might have been under someone that studied under Peter, I think, from that age. I'm not exactly sure, but he was very close in to the growing of the church. He would not worship an emperor, so he was He was burnt like that and had a spear driven through him. And he said, just before he was killed, 86 years I've served him and he has done me no wrong. I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs I shall share in the cup of Christ. I mean, pretty incredible when you look at some of these, particularly when you put it in contrast with, oh, those people might not invite me to their party. I mean, it's quite a contrast what we're having to deal with. Apparently, this the martyrdom of Polycarp actually inspired some guys here in the UK. If you've ever been to Oxford, you might have seen in the road there, this little X marks the spot where Latimer and Ridley were burnt at the stake. And these guys were strapped up, had gunpowder put over their necks. And just before they were set alight, Latimer said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out." These guys actually opened the way for what we get to live in today. And I just think, am I willing to take that risk? Would I pay the cost that these guys pay? Would I prefer to be comfortable and ineffective than persecuted and irresistible? Perhaps you've never felt persecution. Could that be because you've never put your head above the parapet? You've never warranted persecution. You've been comfortable to blend in, to keep quiet, to compromise. I want to be sold out to God whatever season we're in. Right now I can stand up and talk about him from a place like this without threat. Not all people get to do that in the world today. We might not get to do that in the world in the future. I don't know. Our kids might suffer persecution that we never considered we would have to face. But I tell you what, I don't find it inspiring looking at these martyrs. I'm not inspired. I'm intimidated. I'm crushed by their example. So I don't want to look to them, but I want to look to who they looked to. I want to see what they saw, because that's what drove them to do what they did. Have you seen him? Have you seen the one that these guys have seen? So what would you need to do to provoke persecution? If you've never provoked persecution, if you've never put your head above the parapet, if you've never stood out, what would you need to do, or what would need to happen for that to take place? Maybe you are experiencing persecution. What do you need to be able to withstand that persecution and not compromise? I know what I would need. I would need to see him. I would need to remember why he's worth everything. I would need to know that he is the answer that the world's looking for, that I would need to be so excited that he is the answer to everything that I wouldn't be able to keep it in. And then I would need the boldness to be able to speak up and act up according to his. So back in Acts 1, we see Jesus saying to the apostles, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." I wonder if they knew this was how it was going to happen. That Stephen would be struck down and they would be scattered and they'd be chased by Saul, dragging them out of their homes. It's a very interesting time. How do you then respond to this? This isn't the way that I thought it was going to happen, God. I was up for it if you were going to give us platforms and nice invitations. What was their reaction? Wherever they went, they preached the gospel. While they were being scattered, they preached the gospel. So now we see the gospel's on the road. It's moving. And it's reaching more people than if it had just stayed in Jerusalem. So then we see this this revival take place in Samaria. If you remember, the Samaritans were like the enemies of the Jews. And it was crazy when Jesus went in there, and we see that in John 4, that usually the Jews would go round Samaria, but this time Jesus went right in there and spent time with them. But here we see the whole group of people accepting the message that comes via a Jew, of Philip, and this revival really kicks off, people getting baptized, and then the apostles send Peter and John to go and be with them because it's going so well. In amongst it, we see this story of this guy called Simon the Sorcerer, good alliteration, who got converted, but then he tried to buy the Holy Spirit off of Peter, so he was strongly rebuked for that. So that's a story that you might be interested in. So then we get on to the next section. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth?" The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And so he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Philip baptized him. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared in Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Okay, so Philip had been up in this kind of area, Samaria. Now, we don't know how long it took him to kind of come along on and meet the eunuch on this road, but what was interesting, Philip was in the middle of a revival, and God took him out of it. How annoying would that be, to go and talk to one man? God can do what God wants to do. And if God says that one man is important, then he's important. So I do love this story. So let's understand a little bit about Philip and the eunuch. So a eunuch is a male without genitalia. And so if you weren't born into the ruling elite, the only way to progress in the societies back then was to have your genitals removed. So this would make sure that you weren't going to take advantage of the access you have around the ruling elite. So if you wanted a man to be serving a queen or a princess, there's a good way of making sure that he's not going to plant a seed, is if he doesn't have the necessary seed bag. That's the technical term. And so he has done well for himself in terms of rising up through the ranks. So he was pretty much the Chancellor of the Exchequer of Ethiopia. Now, just so you're aware, like, Ethiopia in ancient times is not necessarily the same place that we would think of it now. It's kind of underneath Egypt, but along the Nile. But it's still some distance away. But this guy had dragged himself up the ranks. He was not born into power, but he's found himself into power. He's topped the ladder. But obviously, there was still something missing, because he went to this far-off country to a god of another race. He was willing to travel the distance, maybe 1,000 miles, not in paved nice road, not in a Lexus, in a chariot. And it would have taken him weeks, if not over a month, to do that journey. And it would have been expensive. He's got a lot of paying to do, the driver, the feeding the horses, his own, wherever he's staying and whatnot. But there's also a risk for his safety on the journey, but also a political risk. Can you imagine many ministers in our government that could go off for a couple of months and not be in risk of losing their job or being usurped by someone else? So there's a lot of risk to do all this journey, to go all the way to the Jewish homeland, to the temple, only to find that he wasn't allowed in. Because it says in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 23, he who has been castrated by having his testicles crushed or his male organ cut off shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. He wasn't allowed in. He went all that distance and he wasn't accepted. He couldn't come in. So he's on his way home again. But God hadn't finished, because he just interrupted the guy in the middle of a revival to send him to go have a conversation with this man. And you see this miraculous intervention and the work of the Holy Spirit here. This is kind of a modern day version of what I think happened. So when it said, the Spirit says to Philip, I want you to run alongside that chariot. So what you reading? I don't think the chariot stopped. I think he's having to keep pace with this thing. And I just happened to hear what you were reading there and just wondered if you needed any help. And you see the work of the Spirit at just the right time. While he was reading and wondering and reading that exact piece of scripture from Isaiah and getting stuck, that God brings him to that place. But Philip had to collaborate with the Spirit. He had to run. Sometimes we're thinking, well, God, if it's really you talking, I shouldn't have to run. But I think we need to be willing to run when God's directing us, when we're working with the Spirit. And we get also the rest of the kind of miracle going on there. So somewhere along this road, I'm not quite sure where, they had met. But then it says that Philip disappeared from there, then appeared here. So it's the first example of being teleported by the Holy Spirit that we see. And God can do what he wants. And I think God teleported him. Working with the Spirit, what joy it is to be used of God to intervene in people's lives like that. Consider the week ahead of you. Imagine how you could partner with the Holy Spirit this week. So just think, if you need to, get your diary out. Look what kind of stuff you've got going on this week. Take a minute. What would it look like for you to collaborate with the Holy Spirit this week? How could you imagine? Perhaps he even wants to tell you a chariot that he wants you to run beside today. So let's. Well, it'd be interesting to hear if anyone does feel that the Spirit has kind of directed them when you're looking at your diary. It's a good practice, looking at the week ahead and thinking, God, what adventure would you have for us this week? So the scripture that Isaiah that the eunuch was reading comes from Isaiah 53. And this is the kind of top and tail of that particular section. It says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the Lord and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53, take some time to read it. It's such a powerful passage. And out of all of the scriptures that the eunuch could have been reading, that was the one that he was reading. It was all there. All he needed was the name put into the blanks. That was Jesus. Jesus came and done it. The term for this is substitutionary sacrifice. He came and paid the penalty I could not pay. He lived the life that I should have lived and died the death that I should have died so that I could be counted worthy of God. Some people kind of get it wrong when they talk about this. This idea of God is so angry with us that instead of killing us, he killed Jesus. And it would almost be like that John 3:16 would read, "For God so hated the world that he killed his only son." But we know the heart of God, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." It was an act of love. We could not get to God. We, like sheep, had gone astray. Each of us has put ourselves on the throne. We deserve punishment for that. We have not honored God for who he is and how and what he's worth. And you could say, "Well, it's not that bad when you look around." Yeah, it's not that bad if you compare yourself to humans. Compare yourself to the holiness of God and say, "No, I fall far short of his glory. I can't just say, well, it's not as bad as the next person. Is it as good as him? No. Therefore, I've fallen short." I could not get back to him. I could not pay the penalty. I couldn't do it. I didn't have the cash. But he came, and he willingly, lovingly gave himself so that I could come back into relationship with God again. So this whole section in Isaiah 40s and Isaiah 50s, are kind of called the servant songs, the suffering servant. And I like to imagine that the eunuch on the rest of that long journey home would have kept reading chapter after chapter. And I like to imagine this eunuch, this foreigner, as he continued his journey, as he turns the page, now in the light of knowing who Jesus is, because Philip has explained it to him, that the suffering servant that opened the way has already now done it. I wonder what he would have thought when he turned to chapter 56. And he would have read, "For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." What, can you imagine what he would have felt, what he would have thought? It's like, "I didn't think I was going to be accepted. I didn't think I would qualify." And then he's told about this Jesus that has actually done it. And then he finds something that comes direct to him, to his situation where he was once excluded. He has now been welcomed in. And that's true for all of us. Because the curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies, his holiness from our impurity, was torn when Jesus died on that cross. As a way of saying, he has opened the way for all of us now to come in.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Lifeline Church. We hope this message has been an encouragement to you. We are a relational church who live to demonstrate God's love to one another and our surrounding community in real and practical ways. We believe that this love can restore our families, our friendships, our communities, and our nation. We'd love to connect further with you, so please visit our website, lifelinechurch.co.uk, or interact with us on Facebook at lifeline.church.uk.